This morning we're going to look at together at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Father, I praise you and thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is quick. Your word is powerful. Your word is active. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's inspired. It's your breath. I pray, Father, as we read this today, that you, by your Spirit, will bring that same inspiration that you breathe through the Apostle Paul into this writing, preserving it over time, and breathe that same word, that living truth to us today. We bless you and thank you for your word. May it be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated. I appreciate very much the emphasis the Apostle Paul is bringing in this text of Scripture. It's really hard to just pick up in verse 21 and read through verse 23 without seeing the context of the entire chapter. In fact, it's a fairly short epistle, and it's aimed at presenting the truth of who Christ is, which is an evidence for us of what the problem was in Colossae. Doesn't tell us much about that at all. It's simply Paul launches right into an explanation of who Jesus Christ is, of who God the Father is, the relationship of man to God, and the remedy of sin that has been accomplished at the cross. And it's one of the most remarkable and beautiful expressions of that. In fact, as we saw the last time we were studying together, that the verses prior to this, from verse 15 to 20, are a poem, that Paul was so inspired by this that he put this into a poetic format, which was not a difficult thing for him to do, obviously, being someone who was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was very acquainted with poetic and prophetic literature, which we know both prophetic literature in the Old Testament and the poetic literature of the Old Testament are both written in rhyme. They're written in cadence, excuse me. Rhyme is an English element of poetry. When things rhyme, we think it's a poem. In the Old Testament, because of the cadence, because of the meter and the way in which it was spoken, this was the characteristics of it, plus the characteristics of repetition. But we see this beautiful statement that we have to see in the context of what we're talking about today. Because as Paul brings the subject to where it is today, he's relying on the fact that we've understood what he's just said to us prior to this, as he sets out the glory and the wonder of what God has done at the cross and what he's accomplished through Jesus Christ, and as a result, what is revealed about Jesus Christ, his supremacy and his majesty and his totality of being a creator. In the Scriptures, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Scripture says, "And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's perhaps one of the most astonishing and magnificent statements in all the Bible, that while we're sinners, Christ dies for us. Now, that's certainly understandable. We think we're sinners, we need something to help us, and so he died for us. The important thing to recognize is this is set in the context of the law. We're even today accustomed to achieving something, and then you get rewarded for what you achieve, right? So we have a difficulty when someone gets things that they didn't earn. We have a problem with that. Well, the reality is that everything we have is unearned. There's nothing that we have that we can say, I earned this in God's economy. Because God is the one who gives freely everything we have. And that's brought out in that text, that everything is under Christ's control and under his lordship. But we think in terms of who is worthy. There's no one righteous, not even one, it says in Romans chapter 3. But God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ at the cross. We see in this quite a magnificent statement in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is a statement of the universal work of God in redemption. Now, when I say universal, I want to be careful. I don't mean universal in its application, that everybody is saved and everybody is going to go to heaven based upon Jesus dying on the cross. That is an assumption a lot of people make today. It's a wrong assumption. It's an assumption that is really a heretical assumption. In other words, God's justice is completely fulfilled. It doesn't matter what we do, because Christ has died on the cross, we are going to be recipients of eternal life with him. But it is true in a sense that everything that God has accomplished in redemption for everyone he has accomplished it for, it is completed before the creation of the world. Before anything starts, because God has devised it, he has planned it, and he has ordained it and empowered it, it begins with the conclusion. We read very strange scriptures such as, Christ has died before the foundation of the earth. In other words, what he came in time and space and played out and fulfilled is something that in God's mind and God's planning is fulfilled because God declared it. When God declares it, that makes it a reality, just like us. The reason why we're a reality is God declared us. Now, you didn't grow up and then God said, oh, look at there, I see something. No, we are words that are spoken. He speaks us into existence. I mean, think about it, even now. God didn't name you after he saw you. You became what God ordained you to be, what God called you to be, what God spoke you to be. We're words. Every one of us is words. Because from the very beginning, we see this relationship of God speaking and his will becomes a reality. It's an amazing statement that we see. And so this is the statement in these first verses of the supremacy of Christ, but also of the universal work of God and how he centered it and founded it under Jesus Christ for all eternity. Almost as if he did it, examined it, and then saw it play out the way he had envisioned it and planned it. But while we were sinners, this was a reality. And remarkably, some strange, mysterious way, God's disposition toward you and me was established before the foundation of the earth. We can see this in an examination of his attributes. One of the attributes of God is he does not change. Is that right? I am the Lord. I change not. We see him as unchangeable, immutable is the word that we would look at under the attributes of God. And so we ask ourselves the question, does God love me now? You believe he loves you today? Well, if he loves you today, he's loved you always. And in a remarkable way, as we look at these two texts of Scripture today, we'll see that his declarations about us Even though we didn't know them, even though they weren't manifesting themselves from the standpoint of being visible, they were already true. That doesn't mean that nothing happens and I become saved just because, you know, God says it from the standpoint of there's nothing that happens to verify it or determine it. But the reality is that if we find ourselves in a situation of belief now, then the incredible thing is that God had ordained us from the beginning to be this. Now, that's not just my thoughts. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 makes the declaration that we have been ordained from all eternity to be set aside for redemption. That's a hard thing to just say, oh, I understand that. Because we're so action and reaction. That's how we look at things, right? We see an action and the reaction. I became a Christian, so now I am a Christian. I asked God to forgive my sins, therefore my sins are forgiven. And so we're not talking in terms of the actual day-to-day perspective of how we view ourselves and our world. God is opening us up and saying, I'm going to show you a broader picture of something that's magnificent that you can't understand. You can't even understand why this applies to me. I remember when I was 23 years old, I got saved at the age of 23, truly born again at the age of 23. I thought that's when it started. Why? Because everything changed for me. You remember the time when you were born again? Everything changed. And so you say, when were you born again? Then. Well, that's true. But God's saying, I want to show you something more wonderful. I want to show you how much greater my grace is than you think it is. My grace doesn't start when you decide to agree with it. My grace toward you didn't start when you accepted the gospel or when you prayed the sinner's prayer or when you responded somehow in your own intellect. The amazing thing is that God, if that was true, if God had to wait for us to respond, we wouldn't respond. Have you ever read Romans chapter 3? How many people seek God? Well, you know that Romans 3 says, there's no one righteous, no, not one. But you know what the next verse is? No one seeks God. So therefore, if God has to wait for us to seek Him, guess what? We won't seek Him. Even that is a part of grace. And as a result, I'm not trying to say it tears us down and takes away our feeling that we have any responsibility for anything. You know, that's where it always tends to go. You mean I don't have any responsibility in salvation? Well, the quick answer is yes. You don't have no responsibility in salvation. In other words, there's nothing you can do or God's asked for you to do from the standpoint of you and yourself, apart from God, have to come to some kind of decision, some kind of action for Him before it starts. If that's true, you'll stay right where you are without any change. As a result, we put God in a position where He's waiting for us to do something so that He can do something really nice for us. As if He's saying, look, if you are thirsty and you'll just take this cup of water, I'll fill up the cup of water. And if you'll just drink the water, then you'll be refreshed. As if God is this doting, cajoling creature that's hoping we'll respond to Him because we're the apple of His eye. He can't do anything unless we do. Have you ever seen parents that raise kids that way? It takes them a half hour to get their kid to the car because they're saying, now come on, Jimmy, time to go to the car. Do you want to go to the car? Let's go, come on. Let's go to the car. Oh, you don't want to go to the car? Okay. Well, it's really funny. He'll know. He'll come in a minute. And half hour later, come on now, come on, come on. Next thing you know, Jimmy's running to the car. They're in a conversation. They say, wait, Jimmy, don't go yet. No, he's going to the car. That's not how it is with God. We have, as J.B. Phillips says, our God is way too small if that's our perspective on how God acts. And as a result, He has accomplished magnificent things and then unfolds them to us and reveals them to us in these waves of grace and waves of revelation and waves of His mercy come flooding over us. You know, I think that's one of the things that should happen in worship every week. We don't come to kind of reignite myself. I come and I have the Holy Spirit just floods us with greater and greater explanation and experience of what God has done for us. That's why worship is a grateful activity. It's a thankful activity. I don't come to do it so that then I can say, well, now I'm back with God again for a week. Whew, I almost didn't make it. I got to recharge myself for a whole week. No, it's Him rolling His beauty and wonder and magnificence of His work in us. And so we see this universal work of God, what He has done in Christ, what was established before the foundations of the earth and is unveiled. You notice there's not a lot in the Bible, even especially look at the Gospels, of the relationship between Jesus and His disciples. Were they the 12 that got it? They're the 12 that understood what He was doing, right? I mean, He'd spend countless hours, effort, telling them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to die. Get it? Oh, I'm kind of hungry, Lord. Or something, you know. I'm hungry. They didn't get it. I mean, you'd think, well, it's because He didn't make it clear enough. He told, in John especially, He tells them over and over and over and over and over and over again what He's doing. And each time He does it, it's as if they go into some kind of trance where they can't hear anything. Until it happens, then they wonder, what happened? What happened? You know, here's the Emmaus travelers. They're going back to Emmaus after the resurrection. Their heads are hung down. And Jesus Himself walks up to them and says, what are you guys doing, talking about along the way? And they said, we're talking about, you know, this guy Jesus. And, you know, we thought He was the one and this kind of stuff. They're talking to Him. And He reveals Himself to them. And He awakens them to what He has, who He is and what He's done for them. Here is a statement of how that awakening takes place. It is a wonderful thing that we know the background, that the foundation, establishment of salvation is something that is fixed in God's righteousness. God's justice being satisfied. The reality is that when Jesus died on the cross, the first person He served in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, is God the Father. He satisfied God's justice on our behalf. So we say, and this is something that Dr. Young used to always love to say. He'd say, Jesus died on the cross for God. You go, whoa, 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 whoa. He died on the cross for me. No, you're the reason He died on the cross. But He died to satisfy God's need, God's demand in His character and His nature for justice to take place. Jesus died so He'd satisfy God. That is an established reality. It's right now established. If no one's ever heard of it before, it's established. If no one understands it, it's established. And Paul says here, once you were alienated from God. Once you were. It's very similar to Ephesians chapter 2, as he talks about the before and after belief came into our hearts. That once we were God's enemies. Once we were distant from Him. The word he uses here is alienated. It's a New International Version uses the word alienated. We were distant from God. We were apart from God. Which means we didn't understand. We didn't understand who God was or what God had done. It wasn't just that people had a terror of God, that he hated them or was against them. Typically, people don't have a terror of God when it comes to being non-Christians or non-believers. In fact, it's just the opposite. They have no fear of God at all. That's what Romans chapter 3 also said. They have no fear of God. Have you ever heard a person who curses God or makes some joke about God, whether it's in media or personally? I've known several people that just regularly like to just kind of take swings at God. And this one particular, in particular, I've had the opportunity to kind of watch them do this and then watch them afterwards. Now, if I was to take the blasphemous position and blaspheme God in some way, I wouldn't go right from there to something else and act as if I didn't even do that and could care less if I did. But I remember watching this person, he's telling this joke, and it's just degrading to God and His majesty. And then everybody laughed a little bit, and then life kind of went on, and I kept watching this person. He just kind of just acted like, you know, hadn't said anything. It'd be kind of like, you know, now, guns don't do this as well as bow and arrows do. But if I'm holding a bow and an arrow, you see, I got a bow and arrow. I have potential. But if I take that arrow and put it on the bow, it's a bow on an arrow on a bow. But imagine now that, you know the sound that sound? And guess what? How you feel now? It's a little bit different, isn't it? That feeling, oh my gosh, this is serious. That's the position that God is in relationship to the reprobate heart. We don't stand before God who's just up there waiting to do something to find out something good about us. We see, it says, that the wrath of God is poured out against all the wickedness and ungodliness of men. The position of the unbeliever toward God is not that God's trying to do something to make us come to Him because He wants us so badly, as if we're so valuable, and maybe he'll get me if you can kind of, you know, persuade me. Give me enough and I'll give me a good enough deal, maybe I'll take it. But our position is one of deadly opposition to God. And we're looked at as those who are alienated from Him, strangers from Him, even enemies from Him. As he says here, we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. All the while, something had already been accomplished that had satisfied the eternal justice of God. Already, Christ has made an atoning sacrifice. Already, universally, it has been applied. But yet, in time and space, as he says, once you were outside of the information, the knowledge of that. Once you were alienated from that. Do you remember those days? I didn't care about God. I cared about me. I wasn't interested in what God wanted. Alienated. What a dreadful place to be. It's one thing to be in an alienated place and you know you're in trouble. But it's much worse to be in an alienated place and not know that you're in trouble. And we've seen it, haven't we? We've seen it in ourselves, feeling pretty safe that nothing can go wrong because it's me. And to think that we're not only alienated on an informational level of what God has done for us, but also that we're considered to be enemies of His in our minds because of the evil behavior. Paul's relationship to this was quite unique. We think in terms of, I know exactly what he means because I was doing all kinds of bad things. So we think, well, it's bad people who don't really know how bad they are. Paul talked about it in relationship to the law because he had a life that was committed to trying to be good according to a standard that God had given. And he felt like he was doing a pretty good job of it. You read the book of Philippians and he's talking about how basically he was keeping the law pretty well. Hebrew among Hebrews, right family, right lineage, right activity, keeping the law. Remember he said it? Perfect. Keeping the law perfectly. And all the while, he was an enemy. And you know when he found out that he was an enemy? Is when the grace of God was presented to him. And he realized that the only way to get to God was not through the law, was not through activity. It wasn't through being somebody that God would then reward. It was only in receiving the promise that God had told us he would give us based upon his work for us. It's a humbling thing, just in the idea of intellectually becoming a Christian. How do you you see I'm using that in a specific way to kind of analyze something, right? The idea of intellectually becoming a Christian. What do you have to do? You have to say, I can't do it myself. That's a hard thing to do. I even know Christians that argue that point. I've argued that point. I do have something to do. I have a lot to do, a lot I can do, a lot I should do. It's a humbling thing to come to the realization, there's not anything I can do. I don't have any resource. I don't have any capacity to do anything. Because God's disposition on me is that I'm alienated, even from the idea of how you become a Christian intellectually. And further than that, discover that I'm God's enemy. I'm not God's enemy. Well, it depends on who you ask for that definition. Are you God's enemy? Well, of course not. Does God think you're his enemy? Where would I know that? Right in the scripture. That's God's disposition. Enemies. Because of behavior. Whether that behavior is terrible or whether that behavior is admirable, we still find ourselves outside of the ability to satisfy God's standards for righteousness. Do you feel it? Lord, help us if we are living in the idea that I've got a special inside deal with God. My definition is all that matters. My definition of whether I'm God's enemy is all that matters. My definition of proper behavior is all that matters. And we see this all the time. The one I love the most is when you see some admirable, wonderful person. Go home and we got 3 kids. No husband. Never got married. Don't care about getting married. All 3 kids have 3 different fathers. Doesn't matter. But what a wonderful person. And what a wonderful mother. What a wonderful father. And we see this disconnect between the full range of God's moral standards. And we see the contradictions, not only just on that particular illustration, but in all kinds of illustrations where we lie, we cheat, we steal, but just kind of on a small little level, not really anything really big. Because we decide we're the standard for whether or not we're friends with God, whether we have peace with God, as if God doesn't really even, he's not even there, doesn't really matter, doesn't have any standards. Paul said, when I realized this relationship, I died. Because I realized that it's not my standards that count, it's God's standards that count. And as a result, I'm alienated from him. I'm his enemy, and my actions, behavior are adverse. To get even worse, I'm born with a sinful nature. I'm born and conceived in iniquity and sin. As a result, I have not the sins that I've committed. I have the sins that somebody else committed that are attributed to my account just by being born, or worse, being conceived. That really doesn't seem very fair, does it? Well, fair? Maybe not to you, but it's not up to you. It's up to God. It's what He has determined is the reality of our moral conduct and who we are. The Scriptures has this very strange verse in Proverbs. It says, the plowing of the righteous is sin. Now, how does that work? The person who's out there just doing a real good job of plowing his field, he's considered to be sinning. Why? Because he has sin that is imputed to him from his ancestor, his father Adam, who was put under covenant with God. And as a representative of all humankind that would follow him, he violated his covenant with God, came into a death relationship to God, and death passed from Adam to his children and their children all the way through us. And so we have death in us before we even have life. It's serious. You don't need Christ because you're such a bad person. You need Christ because it's impossible to satisfy Him. In and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do. We're alienated. We're enemies. And our behavior, even things that we do right, are wrong. We just happen to look like they're right for a few minutes while we're doing them. They're done through the heart of an unregenerate person. You're wondering why I keep going on verse 11, right? I, like Paul, want us to feel this. I want us to feel it. Just how desperate it is. Just how far it is. Because you know why? Ultimately, we're the ones that are going to be telling others this message. And if your message to an unregenerate person who seems like a nice guy or a nice lady is, for you it's going to be a lot easier to be a Christian because you're not a murderer and you're not a liar and you're not a thief and you're in so many ways you're such a wonderful example of what a human being is. And you give the impression that they're just okay just like they are, but just a little bit of tweaking, they'll be fine. You're not going to tell them the truth. Because there's none righteous. No, not even one. In fact, we're alienated from the truth of that. And we're enemies as a result of it. And every act of our behavior is looked at from the context of sin. Verse 22. Thank you, Father, for this statement. But now, say it. But now. Say it. But now. He has reconciled you. It's when the universal becomes personal. God doesn't save people groups. That's a wrong perspective. Even if we look at it from a biblical standpoint of Israel, certainly they were His people group, right? They were His people. But God does not save people, plural. He saves you. Or He condemns you. It's not a matter of my parents. Not a matter I came from the right family. This is my great deception for me for a long, long time. I was Barney and Elizabeth's son, John. And I had three brothers, and they're all going to be preachers. I don't know where they got that from. I'm glad that did. Oh, it did happen. Let's see. All right. two at least, and I think the other two are more preachers than we are. I don't know. I don't like the way they do that. Like Uncle David. You think, well, I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian home. People would say, what kind of home? Oh, it's a Christian family. We're a very tight Christian family. And we do the Christian things. Until you find a time of accountability when you're all on your own. And then you are surprised that you really don't want to do the Christian life thing. You want to try it maybe, but really it's kind of not really part of your life until suddenly God touches and transforms and awakens. And that but now moment for you comes. But now He has reconciled you. It's not what my mother did, not what my father did, not what someone else did, not my context, not my family, not my home, not I'm a Baptist, oh, Southern Baptist. Boy, you're really in if you're a Southern Baptist. I don't say it because I was raised a Southern Baptist. Of course, we know that John the Baptist was first Southern Baptist. So, you know, definitely in. You think I'm kidding around? I actually believe that most of my young adult life. Because I was taught it, strangely. Be ye reconciled to God. By Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in His sight. Holy. The word in Hebrew is to cut, to separate. Holiness is to be separated to God. It doesn't mean we become perfect. When God says, you are holy, it doesn't mean we suddenly become pure and fully righteous only in all the things we do and say. It means that we're taken and we're set aside. You're set aside over here for God only. He separates you. He cuts you off from what you were. As we looked at last time, He separates us from the kingdom of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We become holy. Are you a holy person? I mean, just on face value, do you believe that you're holy to anyone? Do you believe it? Yes, I believe I'm holy. I believe that I've been separated from a kingdom of darkness, and I've been translated and put into a unique position in a kingdom of light. Do you believe that? This is some trick question to make you see if you'll be an arrogant Christian. It's foundational. He says it's foundational. He has reconciled you, how? By Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. Do you believe that? Without blemish. Reconciliation is a result of justification. Justification is the work of Christ on our behalf, whereby God declares us righteous. Do you believe God has declared you righteous? Do you even understand what that means? That no matter what I've done, that God, through Jesus Christ, has separated me and declared me to be under the status of being righteous. Because He sees Christ's righteousness instead of my righteousness, and He declares me to be Christ's righteousness. Do you believe that? Think carefully. Do you believe that? Because you'll have somebody, well, you just think you're righteous, don't you? Yes, I do. Oh. You think you're just holy. Yes, I do. I believe I'm holy. And listen, I'm not just giving you a funny little story to make you laugh. I believe I'm holy. I've become convinced. I've become awakened to it. I've been made alive to it. That it's not only just holy, as in separate, but it's without blemish, righteous, and free from accusations. You know, the easy part about this is the hard part about this. The accusations of the past are something that we can come to grips with. Well, Jesus has forgiven me for my sins. Okay. The Bible says that Satan is before the throne of God making accusations against the saints day and night. Sadly, he's not lying. He's not up there saying, well, I know you didn't see this, God, because you know, maybe you're supposed to be, you know, omniscient, but at this point you didn't see this one. You see what they just did? It's an accusation that their status is no longer holy, their status is no longer righteous because they've done something, and as a result, they accuse them. We are free from accusation because Jesus says that he has given us eternal life. That from the moment of our conception to the moment of our death, he has forgiven every sin. In fact, he has purchased them. It's been redeemed. He's purchased our whole life. Good, bad, or ugly, he's purchased it and placed us in a holy place, changed our status. And then anyone who accuses it, they have to accuse him. Scripture says in Romans, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God says, I have put my son on the line. You make an accusation against me, there's nobody else to hear the case. What I say and what I declare is now the truth. Let God be true and every man be a liar. That's why Romans chapter 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. You know that great hymn of the church? When he speaks so insightfully about delivering us from canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. What does that mean? It's sins we've been forgiven for, but we're accused. And so we think we still are guilty. And even breaks the power of that sense of yielding to the temptation of believing that my sins are not canceled. What else is there? Free from accusations. Think of it. We go to such length and such definition to understand verse 21 as something we cannot do. And then in verse 22, we see things that God has done for us that we cannot believe he's done for us. And I can't believe it any more than I can believe it. I can't not believe it, and I can't believe it because verse 21 makes it so clear that I'm alienated from the reality of truth. And so what does God do for us in order to bring us from a place of seeing his universal truth and how it applies to us personally? It becomes personal. For by grace are you saved through faith. Do you know the verse? And this is not of yourself. Not of works. Lest anybody would boast. In other words, I believe it. I believed it. I believed it. Praise the Lord. I believed it. No, it's not. Belief is not something I can do. It is the gift of God. It's part of grace. He actually gives me the gift to believe so I can believe. Faith, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's God's work from first to last. It's where so often we get ourselves tied into a knot of, we say we're saved by grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone, but yet we then get tied up with, well, is it my faith that I'm exercising? Well, of course, it's my choice, it's my faith, it's the same thing, choice and faith, same thing. Then we get ourselves all tied up again, because that is exactly a work, isn't it? Well, if you can't even choose the right thing, no one chooses the right thing according to Scripture. But God gives us this within the context of hearing the Word. He gives us belief. And so when belief is awakened in my heart, I think I'm just making the right decision. But it's belief that's awakened in my heart because I can't not believe it. If you're a believer in Christ, can you just not believe anymore if you want to? Well, as we say, of course not. No, but you should be careful how you answer that question. Because that question is answered quite differently across the spectrum of Christianity. Well, of course I can do it. I can choose just not to follow Christ anymore if I want to. That's a person who's never saved to start with. Or at least they're confused. Why? Because I'm no longer in this position where I can stand between these two worlds and say that one or this one, it's my choice. Oh, here I am, I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. I'm a Christian now, but hey, you know, I kind of like doing other things. I'm leaning this way now. No, that's this kingdom, this world that I used to be in. I've actually been rescued from that world and translated, put into this world. And there's no way back. And I wouldn't want to go back. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're saved by God's grace? Do you believe He's given you the grace to believe according to Scripture? Because He says, this is dire position in verse 21, and then this revealed position in 22. And He says, how do we become assured that we are actually participants in this universal position? If, He says. Now here's where the real sticky wicket emerges. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, does that then reassert the idea of something that I have to do? That I have to continue to express faith or belief in Christ? It has to be established and firm. I have to work at it so it becomes established and firm. I have to work at it so I'm not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Is that what it means? If always seems to mean that to us. But it's not a statement of what we must do. It's a statement of what we are. It's an assessment of what we are. When you sin as a Christian, do you feel like, well, you know, it doesn't matter, I'm just fine? No, we feel guilty. We feel like something's changed. We feel like our status has changed. And as a result, we have accusations from inside ourselves or someone else. And what we have to do is we have to literally stand there doggedly against them and say, no, I am without accusation. I'm holy. I'm blameless because it's Christ's righteousness. We have to talk to our soul and assure ourselves of what God's status is in our life and what He's established in our life. That's what Christianity is. It's standing against the lies and accusations of our own behavior. The person, if you think you can be an adulterer and a Christian at the same time, you're kidding yourself. Not allowed, right? But are adulterers forgiven who are set aside as holy? Yes. In fact, Paul's sin statement in Corinthians, all those things, you don't have to read too far before you start feeling uncomfortable because they sound like we're talking about me. Adulterer. Idolater, liars, drunkards. Yeah. Okay, fine. I'm at least a little bit of one of those. If you, in the context of whether you're doing fantastic whether you feel like you are hitting on every cylinder and everything about your life is exactly what God wants it to be, or you feel like you're in the dregs of a sense of guilt and shame because of what you have done or said or how you've acted. But in the midst of that, if in the midst of that, you continue in your belief remains established and firm, and you do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, you're saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. It's not the way you get there, it's the evidence that you are there. If this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And I would add, we could stick our name right where Paul's name is, and that is our ministry. Paul found himself and recognized himself as an apostle of reconciliation, ambassador for Christ, and that is what we are. We not only have a position in Christ, we have a function in Christ, and that is to share the gospel, the good news that was shared with us. For in the same manner in which we came to believe, others will believe through our message. How can they believe unless they hear, he says? And how can they hear unless they're sent? Be reconciled with God. That's your message. That's my message. We have two things going on at the same time. We recognize our struggles. Let me tell you something. If you don't have this right, you won't make a peep for anybody else. If you haven't come to a position that your salvation is not based upon your ability to do right or wrong, if you don't come to that position, and you don't live in that position, you will be on your back getting saved over and over and over and over again. Or saying, I'm not saved, I'm not saved, I'm not saved. Begging again, over and over again. We see these things firmly established. We become wounded healers. We become unrighteous, righteous people. It becomes a message not about me and how, be like me. Paul says, be like me as I'm like Christ. Our message is not ourselves. We preach not ourselves, he says, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a magnificent awakening. It's a magnificent proof of reconciliation is belief. And believing the belief is a belief that God has given me to use to believe. And it's also a weapon, this weapon of faith against the onslaught of an enemy whose number one goal is to make you think you're not really saved. Satan is not trying to unsave you, he's trying to convince you that you're not saved. We should circle this if, what is our statement? I believe. That's why I ask you that so much. Do you believe you're holy? You believe you're without blemish? Really? Yes. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who has given us the victory. Hallelujah. Glory to his name. Lord, we praise you. We praise you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. I want to preach that again.